What a wonderful time of year as we celebrate our Lord's birth. Christmas is a season that's filled with delight. That's especially true if you have children in the home, or will have children in your home, or some of our grandchildren will be able to spend, I think, Christmas with us. It sounds like that's the plan anyway. And it's so much fun to watch them and see how excited they get and how they delight in just everything that you do, just getting together with families or friends or loved ones and sharing gifts and eating together and lights and Christmas trees and everything. So much fun. But it's not true just for kids, the delights there for kids. Oftentimes as adults, we find things that we delight in during this Christmas season. One interesting one, my sister on her Facebook posted a video clip of her Christmas tree. Now, that might not seem very interesting to you, but it's one of those old, remember the old silver aluminum Christmas trees? Do some of you remember those? And they had a color wheel that they would put on the floor. Well, my sister learned that this is the 60th anniversary when they first made them. 1959 was the first year they made those aluminum, silver Christmas trees. Now, she doesn't have the one. My mom had one. When I was a boy, we had one. And, my sister doesn't have my mom's, but she bought one at, a Goodwill store, I think for $2 in Wichita back in the 80s. And of course, some people have got rid of theirs. But she was so excited that this is the 60th year, and she has the color wheel that with my folks that it still turns, and it reminds me. I used to lay in bed in my bedroom, and I could see out the door and into the next room where the tree was at night, and I would lay there because I could see the light just going all the four different colors on the ceiling. So it brings back great memories for me too. But the interesting thing is, I cannot tell you how many people posted on her Facebook post. I mean, countless. Oh yeah, I have one. I remember that. We've got one in our closet or in our basement. And people were actually finding delight, as maybe it seems hard to believe, in remembering those old silver Christmas trees. Well, there are many things I think that we can take delight in Christmas. But the thing that I want us to focus on, not only today, but in the coming weeks, is to find delight in the incarnation. To find delight in the incarnation. In fact, the big idea for the message today, and we're going to start in John 1:1 and look at the first five verses in John 1. And then we'll continue the next 2 weeks and we'll cover John 1:1-18. But I believe that a greater understanding of the Trinity and the Incarnation will prompt delight in our lives. And by the end of this message, I hope you will understand how that can be true. Now, you noticed I mentioned not only the Incarnation, but the Trinity. And it's because they really go together. They belong together. I came across a quote by J.I. Packer this week, and Packer writes, "Trinity and incarnation belong together. The doctrine of the Trinity declares that the man Jesus, the person Jesus, is truly divine. The incarnation declares that the divine Jesus is truly human. Together they proclaim the full reality of the Savior whom the New Testament sets forth. The Son who came from the Father's side at the Father's will to become the sinner's substitute on the cross." And that's what we celebrate when we celebrate the Incarnation. And just to make sure that we understand and have a good definition, the definition I think that is very succinct of what I mean when I use the term incarnation may not be a term that you use much, but from Grudem's Systematic Theology, he writes, "The incarnation was the act of God the Son whereby He took to Himself a human nature." That's what we mean by the incarnation. When we think about on Christmas Eve, we'll celebrate Christ's birth and we'll no doubt we'll be talking about the events that surrounded his birth. But when we think about the incarnation, the birth of Christ, what we are focusing on is the eternal God, the Son, coming to this planet, taking on flesh, being born of a virgin in just very humble circumstances. And maybe for many Christians, that's just something that, okay, that's nice, I grew up, I've learned that, but it really doesn't affect my life. What I want you to know is, without the incarnation, we don't have salvation. We don't have the blessings that we have in Christ without the incarnation. And as a result of the incarnation, as my former professor, Dr. Ekman, and I've shared this, I've been sharing this for 30 years, practically, that Jesus, that is undiminished deity, when you think about Jesus, we need to think of Him. He is one person with two natures. Jesus is undiminished deity plus perfect humanity united in one person without any confusion of the two natures. And that's essential for us to understand as we think about the not only the incarnation, but who Jesus is. Grab your note sheets if you want to open your Bibles as well to John chapter 1, verse 1. Pray for me that I'm going to get through this message without losing my voice any further than I already have. I'll be taking sips of water as we go. But this is a powerful, powerful passage of Scripture. In fact, Murray J. Harris, in his book, Jesus is God, made this statement about John 1:1. He says, it is difficult to imagine the first sentence of a book that would be at one and the same time so simple, yet so profound, so brief, yet so stately as this exordium to the beginning of the Gospel of John, the prologue, and the fourth Gospel as a whole. Let me read it to you, John 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, this is such a magnificent passage of Scripture. And I just pray that You will be with me as with my struggles with my throat this morning, and that I will be able to speak clearly enough, but most importantly, accurately of what You are teaching us here. And that our response would be one of wonder, one of delight, one of joy, one of worship, and one that creates a greater passion in us to know You and love You and serve You with all of our being. This is my prayer as we begin this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at the first three verses. Now, I've put it up here in Greek. I don't think I've ever done this. And you're going to say, well, I don't understand Greek. It's all Greek to me. I understand that. But I'm giving you some helps. And we're going to look at it together. And I'm going to explain it to you, because what's in the Greek is actually very, very, very important. And there are those cults that twist God's Word in John 1:1 to claim that Jesus is not fully God. And I'll explain some of that. So we'll look at it together. NRK simply means in the beginning. Those are the first two words, that first phrase. It's not colored. NRK. And what I think John is doing is he's pointing back, because our question is in the beginning of what? I think he's pointing back to Genesis 1:1. I really do. I think the focus is in the beginning when nothing else existed. Was, ein, halagos, was the Word. You can see in yellow, it's the term ein. It's a form of the Greek term eimi, which is a verb of being. And it's in a imperfect tense, which means it's in the past. But it carries this idea of continuation. So in the beginning was and continued to be halagos, the word. That's where we get that phrase, the word. You've heard the term logos, halagos, the word. And so in the beginning, when before everything came into being, all creation, before anything was created. And by the way, if you look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it uses that phrase, NRK. The Hebrew is Bereshit, but it's translated into Greek, NRK. In the beginning was and continued to be the Word. Now, one of the questions that has been a question for me over the years and that often comes up is, what does that phrase Word mean? Well, we wouldn't say in the beginning was Jesus. Why? Why? Because Jesus is the given name to the incarnate Christ. To the incarnate Word was given the human name Jesus at His birth. We're talking about prior to that point. So what kind of language do we use to describe Jesus prior to His incarnation? Well, we could use the term Son of God. That's a very good term. He's been the Son of God for all eternity. But John chooses a different term. He chooses the term Word. I've seen many descriptions of why it might be based on how the Greeks used it and how it used in the contemporary world at that time. And about a third of the way, or two-thirds of the way down your note sheet, I've put a statement from Don Carson's commentary on John. And I just think this says why he uses this term logos, that's translated word. God's word or logos in the Old Testament is His powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation. God has expressed Himself in the Old Testament through His word. And the personification then of that word makes it suitable for John to apply it as a title to God's ultimate self-disclosure, the person of His own Son. And we're going to see this later in verse 18, for example. I'll just read it real quick. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained Him. The only begotten God is talking about Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained Him. The Word is the one. If we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus. The Word, the Logos. And I think that that's what John is doing here, because Word is self-disclosure. We're trying to let people, if God wants us to know what He's like, He tells us in the written Word, but He shows us in the living Word. He discloses Himself in the living Word. And I think that that's why He uses that term. So, in the beginning, NRK, ein, halagos, was the Word. In the beginning, before anything else was created. That term beginning, often, RK is often used for origin. When everything else had its origin in the universe. Everything. I'm talking about anything. Except for God. Everything else had its origin. Jesus, the Word, was there. Second person of the Trinity. The Son of God. The Word was there. In the beginning was the Word. And we learn something else in this magnificent verse. And the Word, halagos, I color-coded these so you can find them in the chart. The word was, there's our verse again, which means continuous and carries the idea of continuity, and it's speaking of the past here. And the word was pros with ton la theon, was with God. Was with God. Now, there's something here I want to point out that's going to make a difference in just a moment. Theon or Theos is the word for God. The reason it has a looks like a V, that's a new, pronounced with an N sound, Theon, instead of Theos. It's just because Greek is a highly inflected language, and because it is the object of a preposition pros, it uses what's called the accusative, which has a different ending than the nominative or the subject type of ending we usually use, which would be theos. It's the same word. So don't let that throw you. But the ton is an article. And notice down below, we see God used twice, ton theon, and then the third phrase, theos. One has the article, the other doesn't. Now, some people make some wrong assumptions about this, very wrong assumptions. In fact, if you ever have a Jehovah's Witness stop at your house and they pull out their New World Translation and they go to John 1:1, they're going to say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. A God. And they do that because there's no article with theos. Now, that creates all kinds of theological problems. But it's also bad Greek. Very bad Greek. And I'm going to show you why in just a little bit. But let's back up then. The fact that ton theon, John in his, just some background, John in his gospel uses the term theos, or one of its forms, like theon is the accusative form, 83 times. And the vast majority of those refer to the Father. Refer to the Father. There's two instances here in chapter 1 where it refers to Jesus. One right here at the end of this verse. Ton theon refers to the Father. In the beginning, the Word was with the Father. 63 of the 83 times, it's articular, which means it has an article. Theos is. 20 times out of the 83 times, it's anarthros, which means it doesn't have the article. But it still is referring to something as a definite person. In this case, and so, where they translate it, the Jehovah's Witness translated a God, they do that in this instance. But what about the other 19 instances when theos doesn't have an article, a definite article? They don't necessarily use the indefinite article. Greek never had an indefinite article. It only had a definite article. So I've got you all confused. Let me continue. Now I think you're getting most of it. So, in the beginning, in our K, ein halagos was the Word, kai halagos, ein pros ta theon, and the Word was with God. And the idea that, actually I'm going to wait on that preposition with, but it points out really relationship. That preposition pros points out relationship with. And then finally, and here's our verse, I'm going to spend a few minutes with this. And theon, if I read it literally, see, some people say, well, I want a Bible that just reads it word for word. Well, you're going to have problems with that because Greek word order doesn't always follow the normal English word order. In fact, in English, Andrea would get after her students if they put the verb first and then maybe put a prepositional phrase and then put the subject somewhere clear at the end and maybe the direct object somewhere in the middle. She says, that's not how you write English. Well, you could do that in Greek if you want to emphasize things. So we come to this phrase, and if I read it directly in English, it says, kai theos, and God, ein was, halagos, the Word. That's not what you read in your English Bible, is it? You don't read in God was the Word, you read in the Word was God. Now, I have a facsimile of the first English Bible translated from the original language. It's actually the first New Testament, 1526. And it was William Tyndale. And Tyndale actually translates it that way. And God was the Word. God was. Well, what would be the problem with thinking about it that way? Well, if God is the Father, does that mean God's the Word that was incarnate? God the Father's the Word. No, God the Son's the Word. Do you see the problem? It's not saying that God the Father is the Word. It's saying that the Word is God. Now I'm going to show you why. Okay? This is a little bit of grammar and theology, but this will help you if you ever get in a discussion with somebody and if you've ever wondered. So we look at this phrase, kai theos ein halagos, and we translate it, the word was God. Why do we do that? Grammatically, in the Greek, if you have a grammatical statement like this, where you have a verb of being, like ein is, the imperfect form of eimi, and it is tied together then with two, what would they call nominatives or subjects. One of the subjects or one of the nominatives are nouns. We'll just call them nouns. One is a predicate, noun. One is the subject. So as I look at this in the Greek and I read kai theos ein halagos, how am I going to know which is the subject? Is it the first one? Is that the default? No, the default is it's the one with the article. Or the one with a definite article is the subject, and the subject then is halagos. So in English, to make this clear, we translate it, and the word which is the subject was is the verb of being. There's a number of terms we could use for that. The verb of being, theos, is the predicate nominative or the predicate noun. Because you always have a predicate nominative in Greek when you have this type of verb of being. So grammatically, now you may not have followed that, but just try to summarize it one more time. In this kind of structure, the way it's not the word order that tells you which is the subject and which is the predicate. The subject in this kind of structure is the one with the article. The one with the article is logos. So ha logos is the subject. We would translate that in English. And the word was God. Not a God. God. See, the absence. Now here's the theology. The absence of the article with theos maintains the distinction between the logos and the Father. Because had John written, put a article in front of theos and logos, that's going to create problems to know which is the subject, which is the predicate. It's going to create a problem if he is simply saying the Son, or the Word is the Father. That's not what he's saying, is he? He's not saying the Word is the Father. He's saying the Word is or was God. And in doing so, this is absolutely perfect Greek grammar and theology, because he's declaring that the Father and the Logos differ in person. You got that? And we saw that in the previous phrase. It says, and the Word was with God. The Word and God the Father differ in person. And the Word was God. They share the same essence. It's emphasizing the Logos, or the Word, is deity. Okay? So, very clearly, in this passage, you have the proclamation that the living Word is eternal God. The living Word is eternal God. Without a doubt, that's what John is saying. There's no ambiguity. Don't let anybody ever tell you there's ambiguity, because there's none. And I want to show you one other thing in the Greek language that is going to be helpful to you. There's two verbs that are going to be used here that we're going to see. Not only the verb ein, which is translated was from Amy, It's in the first five verses, it's used four times. It's a verb of being. It carries the idea of, expresses continuance. And in this instance, context tells us it's in the past. Continuous in the past. But we also have another verb that's going to be used three times in the first five verses. That's genomai, that describes something that comes into being. One describes something that was existing continuously. The other verb describes something that comes into being. It's genomai. And we'll see it in a little bit. I'll point it out to you. I won't have it in the Greek, but I'll point it out to you. And there are times when John, I'll use the term juxtaposes. When you, a juxtaposition is when you take two terms or two phrases, you put them side by side for purpose of comparison or contrast. And in this text, although they're not side by side, there's this juxtaposition in many ways between the Logos who was and everything else that came into being. And there's one verse that we see it juxtaposed side by side. It's very clear. I put it in your notes, John 8:58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born," genomai. What's he say about himself? Abraham was born. He came into being. He uses a word that means came into being. What does he say about himself? Ego eimi, I am. Which means I've existed forever. It's got this understanding of timelessness to this verb. So side by side, you see, there is a word that means came into being, creation, genomai, and there is a word, eimi, that means carries this idea of timelessness and continuation. So very clearly what I'm trying to help you understand is we can have utter, total confidence. What John is teaching us is that the Word, who we see in verse 14, comes in the flesh, the incarnation, the Word is God. He's deity, and He was with the Father before anything else existed. Very clearly, very clearly. So the Word, the living Word, is eternal God. The living Word is personal. He's personal. The idea of with God points out that the Word that is being spoken of here, that is with God, and by with God, he's talking about the Father. Again, that's typically what the term theos, God, means in John, unless context tells you different. Only if context tells you different, God is talking about the Father in John, theos. And there are a few exceptions, just a couple. We find two here, one in chapter 10 and one in chapter 20, where Jesus is addressed by Thomas as my Lord and my God. He's not saying Jesus is the Father. He's saying Jesus is deity. He's God. Okay? So, we come to this phrase, and the Word was with God, and then in verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. What John is doing, he's doing a couple of things. First of all, he's distinguishing between God the Father and God the Son. Two persons. One God. We know the Bible teaches one God. But here we see two persons, right? We know there's three, the Holy Spirit. But he's very clearly distinguishing and demonstrating that the living Word is not only the eternal God, he's a personal God. The living Word is a personal God. Because God, in the past, there was a relationship between the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There was a relationship. And we see that in a couple of other verses. First of all, John 17:5 on the back side of your notes. I want you to look at that. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. Jesus is praying on the night he was betrayed. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, only God receives this glory, right? And this is God's glory. And Jesus, there was glory in this. Glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. A little bit later in chapter 17, verse 23 of John, he says, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. You loved me before the foundation of the world. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? Because between God the Father and God the Son, they're personal. It's this relationship. The Word was with God in eternity past, along with the Holy Spirit. Scott Swain, who's an author, has written quite a bit on the Trinity, says the eternal life of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a life of perfect communication and communion. See, God did not create the universe because he was lonely. He had perfect communication and communion. It wasn't because he didn't have someone to talk to. There's this relationship among the Godhead. And it's a relationship that's described by communion, by love. It's a relationship that's described in other places by communication. And so we learn that God is love, and the eternal relationship between the three persons of the Trinity has always been characterized by love. Always. 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 And it's interesting, and one of the things, if you read through the Gospels, pay attention to the times when God speaks. There's not a lot of times, but there are some, and how he refers to the Son, Jesus. One of them is in Matthew 3:16 and 17. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove, lighting on him. This is a good Trinitarian verse, isn't it? Because we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And verse 17, and behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son. And so we have this relationship that existed among the three persons of the one triune God that was characterized, that has been characterized for all eternity by communion, love, and communication. I mean, sometimes we think, well, what did God do before he created the world, the universe? God was not lonely. There was nothing lacking in God that caused him to create the universe. He wasn't lacking something he didn't have. So we see that the living Word is eternal God, the living Word is a personal God, and the living Word is fully God. And I'm not going to go back over all this, and the Word was God at the end of 1:1. So I want to think about this for just a few moments. This is nothing new. This is stuff I've taught for many years. But I want to think about the Trinity and help you with that. I think I've got the definition in your notes. But within the one being, this is from James White, within the one being that is God, there exists, so there's one God, there exists three equal, there exists eternally, that's important, three co-equal, co-eternal persons, and I would probably add co-essential, they're of the same essence, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons within the Trinity. They're co-equal, co-eternal, and co-essential. Now, again, quoting from Scott Twain's book, and he actually quotes Francis Tretton, who is a scholar of another century. He says, when it comes to the mystery of the Trinity, this is important. I want you to listen to this. Francis Tretton says, we are dealing with a topic which neither reason can comprehend. Now that should make you feel better. You might say, I cannot fully understand this. That's okay. Reason cannot comprehend the Trinity. It can't fully comprehend the Trinity. We believe it. We see what's revealed in Scripture. But we can't fully comprehend it. And second, nor example proof. As hard as you try, you will not find an example that will fully prove or describe the Trinity. In fact, it's quite dangerous when you try. I'll show you in just a moment. We are dealing with a topic in the Trinity which neither reason nor can comprehend nor example prove, but which the author of divine revelation alone proposes to be received by faith and adored with love. God has revealed Himself. He is a triune God, and He has done so with the desire that we would receive it by faith, His revelation, and respond with adoration and love. And so when you think about the Trinity, if you think, well, I don't really get it, be very careful when you try to use examples. There's a lot of ditches you can fall into with examples, like water. Some people say, well, God, the Trinity is kind of like water. Water can be either ice, or it could be liquid, or it could be vapor, but it's all water. Is that a good description of the Trinity? Actually, it's heresy. It's a good description of heresy. It's a very good description of heresy. Because what you have there is you have water in three modes. Called modalism. There's a number of other names for it. Let me give you another example I hear people use, and it's modalism as well. Well, Trinity's like this. I am one person, but I am a dad, I am a father, and I'm a grandfather, but I'm one person. Heresy. Trinity is not like that at all. That's modalism. That's modalism. Because what I am saying is, I'm one person and I act in three modes. Is that God? No, God is one God of three persons. Three persons. What I just read to you from Matthew a few moments ago, at Jesus' baptism, imagine if you took that modalistic view. You have Jesus the Son being baptized, the Father in heaven speaking, and the Holy Spirit coming down. God, if you go with modalism, and some people do, they're heretics, that God would have to be jumping around in all three places. He couldn't be in all three places at the same time. He's not three persons. Now, I know that still is difficult to understand, but be very careful. Now, let me give you some other examples. Well, how about the three-leaf clover? I mean, that's one little leaf, and it's got the three parts of the clover, one father, one son. Is that a good illustration? Or how about an egg? You have one egg, but you've got three parts. Early as an early Christian, I used to use this. I didn't know it was heresy. You've got the shell, you've got the yolk, you've got the white. No, both of those are partialism. They're heresies. Because what you have is then you've got one God of three parts that, like with the three-leaf clover, Jesus is one-third, the Holy Spirit's one-third, and the Father's one-third God. Is that accurate biblically? No, they're all fully God. They are all fully God. See, the reason these illustrations don't work is because we're trying to describe God, the triune God, who is so unique that there's nothing in creation that can compare with Him. Nothing in creation compares with God. Here's the best I think you could do. If you want to draw this out for somebody. The Son is God, I would say is fully God. The Holy Spirit is fully God. The Father is fully God. But the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. They're each fully God, and they're three persons, and there's only one God. What I would encourage you to do, if your kids say, I don't get it, you say, you know, that's okay. Because we're talking about the infinite God of the universe. There's a lot of things about God we're not going to get. But what we want to do is don't fall into a ditch of heresy. Three statements you can make. The Bible teaches that there is one God, Deuteronomy 6:4. The Bible teaches that there are three eternal, divine, I would say co-eternal, co-essential persons. And three, the Bible teaches that the Father is fully God, the Son is fully God, and the Holy Spirit is fully God. And if you say, well, I can't fully grasp that, but that's okay. You see, ultimately, it's okay if we can't fully grasp it. We accept by faith Scripture's revelation of who God is and how He has described and revealed Himself, and we worship Him with love and adoration in response. The living Word is fully God. Fourth, the living Word is the life and the light. Oops, I skipped one. The living Word is the Creator, verse 3. All things came into being. See, there's our word, genomai. All things had an origin, except God. All things. And there was a time when God didn't look around the universe pining parts here and there and here and there to create. No, He created by His very power of His Word, out of nothing, ex nihilo. And all things came into being, that's our genomai, through Him. They had a point of origin, unlike the Word. They had a point of origin. And they came into being through whom? Through the Word. And apart from Him, nothing came into being. This term is used three times here, genomai, that has come into being. If there is something with an origin in this universe, it came into being through the Word. Now, sometimes we say, then why are things so bad? Well, remember this. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you get to the end of that, and everything, God looked and everything that He created was what? It was good. Who messed it up? One God. One God. Fallen angel, we call Satan, and mankind messed it up. So everything, all things owe their existence to the living Word. The conclusion then is, if the Word created all things, then the Word is God, right? This is the fifth. The living Word is life and light. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Actually, that last term, your Bible may say something different. The word there is catalambano, but it can mean one of two things. It carries either the idea of understanding, to grasp, to comprehend, or the idea of overtaking, overcoming, overpowering. Indicates a hostility, a hostile intent, indicating conflict. I tend to think the second translation is best. In fact, in my Bible, there's a marginal note that says that the term comprehend could be translated or overpower. And it can be translated both ways, and different translations take different routes on that. But the main point here is that the living Word embodies life. And as we've just seen, everything that's come into being has come into being through Him. He is the source of all physical life. He is the source of all physical life. But we also know that He's the source of spiritual eternal life. And the living Word, and John uses these phrases. These first few verses, John actually is building on throughout his gospel. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. I think darkness here is more than absence of light. I think darkness indicates the active presence of evil. And boy, it doesn't take much to see that that's true, does it? Boy, you look around today, it just seems like things are going further and further and further, getting worse and further falling into evil. We live in a world of spiritual darkness. I mean, this very powerfully describes what we see and live every day, isn't it? But Jesus is the light. It is through Him that we have salvation. It is through Him that we see things the way things truly ought to be. In John chapter 3, verse, 19, this is the judgment that the light has come into the world. Well, judgment? How can that be judgment that the light's come into the world? John continues. And men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. Do you wonder how some people can be so evil? They love it. They love the darkness. They love evil. We can't understand that. I often think at times, I cannot understand why people do what they do. It's because they love the darkness. And it goes on to say, for everyone who does evil hates the light. They love darkness. They hate light. And who's the light? Christ. And if you represent Jesus Christ, don't be surprised if people are hostile toward you. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And you can see why many people do not even want to hear the gospel. They do not want to hear Bible teaching that is clearly and accurately teaching the Bible. Why? Because they know their deeds are evil and they don't want them exposed by the light and they're going to avoid it at all costs. And they even hate the light. They oppose the light. If you ever wonder why people hate Christianity, I'm just telling you, there it is. Well, there's many things to delight in during this Christmas season, but my desire is that you will delight in the wonder of the Incarnation. Delight in the wonder of the Incarnation, a marvel at the mystery of God's revelation of Himself as the triune God. We see that revelation in many places, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. We're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And baptism in the New Testament was right away. We wonder, how quickly would have they been taught about the triune God? Well, they were taught right away because they were baptized typically right away. And they were baptized in the name of the triune God. And every spiritual blessing we have in the heavenly realms is found in the triune God, in Jesus Christ, in the Word. 2 Corinthians 13, 14 tells us that the grace of the Lord Jesus... Paul, this is the ending of Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. A church that there were lots of problems with. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God... Who's God referred to here? God the Father. The love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Right there's the Trinity, isn't it? And it's in the Trinity that we find grace and that we find love. And we truly fellowship with the triune God. I think that's one thing that we don't think about much, is it? The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We fellowship with the triune God. That's something that we should delight in. Second, we delight in the abundant love shared among the persons of the triune God and expressed then to us. We delight in the abundant love shared among the persons of the triune God and expressed to us. And we saw we saw how there was that love, that communion amongst the members of the persons of the triune God throughout eternity for the creation of the world. But that same love is expressed. I think of John 3:16, for God what? So loved the world, right? That He gave His only begotten Son, His one and only Son. That passage I read to you earlier where Jesus was praying, let's read just a little bit further. John 17:24-26. Father, I desire they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known You, yet I have known You, and these have known that You sent Me, and I have made Your name known to them, and will make it known. Now notice, so that the love with which You loved Me may be in them, and I in them. God's love in us. God's love in us. Do we really have God's love in us as Christians? Is that true? Romans 5:5, Paul wrote this, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God's love has been poured out into our hearts. That's something to delight in, isn't it? And that truth should truly transform our lives. If God's love has truly been poured out in my life, am I living and showing and demonstrating love to those who live around me? Can they see that love of Christ in my life? Does it make them wonder, why is that person so different? Look how loving that person is. Finally, we delight in the living Word who is light-giving and life-giving in a world cloaked in darkness. So look at three verses very quickly. John 9:5. As I said, you're going to see John repeat many of these same themes. He says, John 9:5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. We have spiritual life, abundant life through Christ. It doesn't mean we don't have problems, but it does mean that God is with us and we fellowship with Him. And His love has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. And there's so much important truth that I think that we are too many times in our days, I can speak for myself, we tend to be oblivious to. And finally, John 12:46, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in Me will not remain in darkness. See, prior to coming to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, every individual is living in darkness. And none of this makes sense. Prior to knowing Christ, and honestly, none of it seems to matter prior to knowing Christ. But Jesus Christ has come. He's the light. And He's the life. And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Me, through Jesus. There's only one way and one way of salvation. That's through faith alone in Christ alone, the Savior and Lord. And if there's anyone here right now or listening right now that doesn't know Him, you've never trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord, I encourage you to do that today. That's why He came. Not to be just a cute little baby in a manger. Not to be a nice little story we tell at Christmas. He came to die. We need to always look at the manger in light of the cross, in the shadow of the cross, because that's why Jesus came. But He rose again victorious over sin and death, winning a victory that could be ours through faith in Him. Lord, there's just so much. I could go on and on because there's so much truth here. Yet my concern is too often times we're oblivious to these truths. I know I do that, Lord. I go throughout too many of my days thinking about my problems or just the stuff I got to do and I'm not getting done. God, I pray that this Christmas season, not only for myself but for each of us, that we would focus on You, Jesus. The God-man who came to this planet. The living Word who came in flesh to live a sinless life, to die on the cross for our sins, so that through faith alone and You alone we might receive the gift of eternal life. May we delight in these marvelous truths that we've studied this morning. And my prayer is, God, my prayer is that if anyone is here or listening now that doesn't know You as Savior and Lord, that You would be moving in their hearts to draw them by the Holy Spirit, convict them of their sin, do Your work of regeneration, that they might, by faith alone, trust Jesus alone as Savior and Lord. Thank You for the wonderful gift, the most precious gift we could ever receive, the gift of eternal life that is not earned, but it is ours through faith by Your grace. Things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.